Sometimes we are referred to, and I say we, at this time of history, we in the church are referred to as the generation at risk. And I think most of us know what's implied by that because of all the things that are going on around us and even with what was mentioned in the sermonette. So we are referred to being a generation at risk. We're talking about spiritual matters. Now, frankly, in a world as dangerous as it appears to be right now, where there are many people in this world that are in danger physically with what's raging in the Middle East and in the Ukraine and threatened in many other places as well, along with the social unrest in various countries. But we're talking about us being at risk spiritually. So we can ask ourselves, are we willing to examine ourselves objectively in this regard, to whether or not we are somehow allowing ourselves to be at risk of drifting away from what God has called us to understand and certainly what He has called us to do? Are there subtle signs that be the case for any one of us? Or maybe not so subtle, if we're willing to examine our lives carefully, that might lay bare some of the reviews on our part as to what, just how strong we are. We have a couple of stories, you know, children's stories that we use to, basically, I think, to teach our children about not lying. But we even had a sermon, I think a little over a year ago, by Mr. Jonathan McNair about Chicken Little. But the lesson there is, of course, he thinks the world is coming to an end when it's not. And so that really is relevant to us because of what we teach and what we think the Bible shows clearly about the time in which we live. The other one is the boy who cried wolf. He cries wolf when there is no danger. He's a shepherd, and he's crying about or screaming about a wolf, and there is none. And then when the wolf does show up, nobody believes what he's been saying, what he says, because of what he's been saying in the past. And those things, I think, somewhat relate to what can be going on in our lives. You know, brethren, Christ gave us many warnings. Personally, he himself, words he uttered and they're recorded, and then inspired in the succeeding, the book of Acts and the letters from Paul, Peter and James and John, about warnings were given to us that we need to be sober-minded, we need to be watching, and we need to pay heed to the warnings that were spoken and written for our benefit. So this afternoon, I'd like to rehearse a couple of those warnings so that we're reminded of them, not that that in this case I think that they'll be quite familiar with to you. And then I'd like to rehearse some areas, three areas, that will help us avoid putting ourselves at risk, deliberately analyzing our lives to make sure that we don't fall prey to the things that are out there. Now, there are many warnings, and there are multiple things we can do. We can cover all of them. It's why we have a lot of sermons. We have sermons every week that cover some of these things, but I would like to talk about three of them. And as we go into this, it's easy for all of us, and I say that includes me, and any ministers up here preaching at any given time, we have the opportunity and the thought that goes through our minds that as we prepare the sermon, you know, who are we talking to? Well, we're talking to me, if you will. That's what amounts to it. And so we get to hear ourselves, we get to hear this sermon, so to speak, before we ever give it. And then, of course, we give it. And it is to everyone. So put it in that context that these things we've heard many times. A couple of them I'll just refer to. In Genesis 19, verses 12 and 14, just mention that, that there Lot has been warned by the angels that the city is going to be destroyed and his family needs to get with him and go out. And the angels ask him, do you have any sons-in-law, any family that's not here? And so he goes and talks to his sons-in-law, and they think, based on verse 14, they think he's joking. They do not take him seriously. Maybe they thought, who knows, that he'd had just one drink too many, or he was being unnecessarily cautious about something. But they didn't believe him. They laughed about it, sort of, in thinking it was a joke. That's just one example that the warning was given. Over in Genesis chapter 3, again, this well-known account. In verse 3, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Eternal said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. We'll pick it up in verse 5. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. At verse 6, I'm sorry, wickedness in verse 5, wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the intent, every intent of the heart, thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Verse 7. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. So Noah was going to be saved. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So this was going to be the destruction of all of mankind except the ones we know part of Noah's family. It does tell us over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it's very easy to understand that I'm sure Noah was preaching about all the problems of the time and sharing this warning. And, of course, we know that his warning was fully disregarded. Over in Matthew 24, the record is given to us. Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also with the coming of the Son of Man be. That the warning that Noah shared with those that were around, and we say around nearby, but if Noah was building this big ark out here in the middle of nowhere where there's no water, one would think that story, that humorous story, made its rounds here and there as people travel to and fro. Have you heard the story about Noah, this man building this ark? Wild man. But the world was willing to ignore that. Eating and drinking, carrying on as if nothing was about to happen. And if it was, let's say, tens of years, you know, how long? When is this flood coming, Noah, you keep talking about? We don't know those stories. We can speculate what kind of things were said and what, that kind of reactions. But it says here that so it's what's going to be at the end of the age. In verse 42, Christ says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So we are given this warning that we are supposed to pay attention to the times in which we live and the instructions about the end of the age given in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. Let's turn back to Matthew 13. to notice a parable. Matthew 13. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Christ is speaking. He says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, himself and his servants, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first go gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, I don't know if you've ever wondered why they could not tell the difference that was there. He said they sprouted up, and they could tell some difference between the tares and the wheat. I just looked up the word on what a tare is. And this comes out of Vine's Expository Dictionary. So it's a kind of darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. It's a weedy ryegrass of sorts. The commonest of the four species being the bearded and growing in the grain fields, as tall as wheat and barley, and resembling wheat in appearance. It was credited among the Jews with being degenerate wheat. The seeds are poisonous to man and herbivorous animals, producing sleepiness, nausea, convulsions, even death, even though it's harmless to poultry. The plants can be separated out, but the custom is in the parable is to leave the cleaning out till near the time of harvest. He said the Lord describes the tares as the sons of the evil one, false teachings from protagonist. And when it says it looks like wheat, apparently right at the end of its growth, it turns dark, much darker than wheat. And so it's easily discernible that it's not wheat. And so the farmer has said, let's make sure we do this at the right time to separate the good from the bad. Now, that's referring, of course, to the harvest, and it could be in the church. The Bible tells us that there will be those that come in unsuspecting by his people that would lead us astray. And no one, I think, wants to identify themselves as a tare. We're not willing to, we're going to volunteer for that. So none of us think of ourselves in this way. But the parable does indicate that it may happen even at the end of the age, because it says when the harvest has grown ripe and it's ready to be harvested at the end of the age. So it can happen. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the warning from John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It talks about those that were in the church at that time, and they went out from us, he says, because they were not of us. So there are times when there are people that look like they're part of us, and yet they're not. So the warning is there. Then we can say we've heard this many times, but we need to fully understand that we are accountable for responding to those things and to make sure we are examining ourselves and to avoid being part of that risk generation. So the first point then that I'd like to talk about is to maintain and grow your love for the truth of God and his way of life. To maintain and grow your love for the truth of God and his way of life. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. But he says, these things say who who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And to the church he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So they are still obeying. Verses 2 and 3 are pretty complimentary. The Ephesian era, the Ephesus church at Ephesus, they were doing a lot of good things. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have, this is in italics, but I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, another compliment, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know too much about them, but they are connected with gross immorality and false teaching. And so the Ephesian people were very much on guard against and condemning what they were doing and what they were teaching. But he says they've lost their first love. I think most of us that have been in the church for very long know what first love is. Now, some of us have grown up in the church. And maybe depending on how old we were when we saw our parents come into the church, we saw firsthand someone else's first love. But for many of us, we were adults when we were called by God, and we have this first love. This first blush of excitement about knowing the truth of God. And there are a couple of people, ladies here in this congregation right now, that have recently come into the Living Church of God. And if I can sort of quote, one of them was, there's so much to learn, I just don't have enough time. Does that sound familiar? Just the anxiousness of getting to the Bible and studying. Just enthralled with knowing the truth of God for many of us the first time in our lives. Now, if we've grown up in that, maybe for our young people, that doesn't quite resonate the same way. Because that's all they've ever known, is their family is attending church and they understand God's truth, Sabbath and holy days. But for many of us, having this first love, and if you think about the story that's recorded there in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter's preaching and 3,000 people are baptized that day. And all the apostles went home and slept an amazing sleep because they had to be worn out. But 3,000, because they said, what should we do? We should repent. Peter said, we need to repent and be baptized. That first love, that they understood what Christ had done for them and that they had to repent and change. And so they have this first love. And so John is recording the revelation of Jesus Christ to him that the Ephesians have lost that first love, the desire to devour the newfound truth, that somehow that had faded. In spite of what, they were still doing many good things. But somehow that first love, that depth had waned a bit, so it had changed. Now, if you've had first love, and many of you have, spiritually speaking, has it changed? Well, sure, it's changed. Because it's no longer new. Nothing stays new forever. You know, you buy a brand new car, and you drive it for about 6 months, and it's not quite as new. And you have it a year or two, it's not new anymore. Well, yes, it changes. It's not, the first love will change. But what we have to do is make sure that it's deepened. It's more fervent in that sense, that we have a spiritually mature understanding of what God is doing and a deep, deep appreciation for being a part of that. It's not new. We want to deepen it. We want to hold on to it. We want to appreciate it and have this love for the truth. I won't turn there, but over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes a warning to the Thessalonians. Remember, they were a very good church in a sense. There's not a whole lot of criticism or harsh language in either epistle that Paul wrote to them. But he does warn them about losing the love of the truth. And if you lose that, then you lose, it could lead to losing out on salvation. So hopefully we've got a deeper love for the truth than what we experienced with first love, first being called into God's way of life. Still, we need to examine ourselves in that regard. A couple of basic questions. How carefully do we observe the Sabbath each week? Are we as careful to do that today as we were when we first came to know the truth? Now, many of us didn't know, you know, how to observe it. On occasion, we find there are people who come to believe the Sabbath. They don't know about the church, so they just fast every Sabbath, which is not what we're supposed to do. It's a feast day. But once we know what to do and how to properly observe the Sabbath, how careful are we today? To not think our own thoughts, to not speak empty words. It's not that we can't have normal conversations, but how we devote, how we use our time. And are we faithful, truly faithful, in assembling here together? Now, those of you that are here, yeah, then it's, they say, speaking to the choir. But it is important that we assemble together. The stream, unfortunately, has made it too easy to, quote-unquote, hear the Word of God preached. Certainly that's important. But the warning we're given by Paul over in Hebrews, he talks about assembling together. And there's far more to keeping the Sabbath and going to church than just hearing the sermon. You can watch and hear the sermon on the stream, but there, what Paul is saying, there is something about being together, about being with one another, of people of like mind, and getting the encouragement, getting the fellowship, sharing the experience, and even talking about things before services, about our lives. Maybe after the sermon, there is some discussion about what said in the sermon. Discussion about how God has done things in their lives, even that past week. Those kinds of things we can share at church when we assemble. There are things that happen, routine things happen in our lives. Let's say routine. And I've mentioned this before, but one of my longtime friends, all the way back to college, has this saying that what's a coincidence? A coincidence is something where God chooses to remain anonymous. Things had just happened. It's like, I didn't tell anybody about that. I even prayed about it, but it just, bingo, what happened. So we can share those things. Assembling together is important. Watching the stream is not the same as being here. I've got the church, Living Church News. I'd saved because it's one of those, they're all valuable. Some of them catch our eyes differently. Here in from the July-August 2018 edition, Mr. Weston writes in his opening article, "While I rarely ask for a show of hands at services, it's evident to me from conversations before and after services that this is indeed the situation." He's referring to something that Mr. Ames has written, or about Mr. Ames in the previous paragraph. "Many members do not watch the telecast, and many do not read our literature. This is a curious phenomenon, as we find that some of these same members are well-versed in the literature of others. And it's evident that the problem is not a lack of time, as people today spend loads of time on Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, email, television, internet, etc. Comment there is, qualifies this, must make sure we understand. We know that there is great support and many prayers offered up to God for the telecast, our literature, and us personally. And so he writes, this is an attempt to encourage all members to prioritize their lives so that they know the direction God is leading us. I'll say one sentence for later in the sermon. It was the last sentence that's very relevant to what we'll discuss a little later in the sermon. We often refer to Hebrews 10:25 about coming together, assembling together. And he quotes that scripture and he points, there is a danger of drifting away from our baptismal confession. We must remain faithful over the long haul, for it's possible to drift away and sin willfully, thus losing everything. So it's an important thing for us to make sure we examine ourselves, that we are not losing the love for the truth and doing what we can. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That smacks of first love. That's what the experience is. But if we maintain that, it says, for they shall be filled. So we have to dedicate ourselves to do that very thing, to maintain and grow our love for the truth and God's way of life, and examine ourselves to make sure we're doing it. All right, point number two. I'll ask a question, and as we go through this, it'll have meaning. Which race are you running? Which race are you running? In some ways, that's a natural segue in from the first point into this. Because I think a first love, if you're thinking about racing, a first love could be like a 100-meter dash. You just want to devour the truth and you want to just learn everything as fast as you can. If God's calling you and you understand that calling, it's like a 100-meter dash, trying to learn as much as you can quickly. And yet sometimes that 100-meter dash experience and attitude is stunted by trials, by difficulties. It's like trying to stop a train. I've used this analogy before. When's the best time to stop a train from moving? Before it even begins to move. You don't want to wait till it's going 50 miles an hour. Much more difficult. So if Satan, if you're being called of God, and Satan would like to stop you in your tracks before you build up any headway. And so even as we devour the truth, there, of course, the parables talk about that, where Satan will come after someone who doesn't have root, and they fall away from knowing those things. But over in Matthew 13, gives us an example. I think this is the parable I was referring to. Matthew 13. The parable, a chapter that's full of parables. Matthew 13, verse 18. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 20. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. That he doesn't just stumble, he actually falls and loses that enthusiasm. And Satan has undermined the word of God from even taking root. So getting back to this 100-meter race, this first love, we all need a good start. It didn't matter which race we're in, especially in the short races. Thinking back just recently about the Olympics, didn't get to watch a little bit of on the news, but that sometimes the race is lost at the start because of a poor start. They're so far behind they can't catch up. So we all need a good start. And if you remember the sermon recently by Mr. Weston, where he pointed out that it's not just how you start, it's where you finish. But we need a good start. We have to make sure we finish that. Over in Ecclesiastes, there's a scripture that's relevant. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And he said, I returned and saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. Goes on, other examples, nor the battle to the strong. End of the verse, but time and chance happen to them all. So there are difficulties that can arise, unforeseen obstacles that one has to face. It's not just a matter of being fast. It's a matter of being thorough. And so we need a fast start. If there's a first love, we devour the truth. We want to make sure we take good, strong, sound root, understand these things, and then hold on. Because he goes on, man does not know his time. It's like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. There are lots of inequities in the world. There are lots of obstacles that can get in our way. And it can hurt us. So the race isn't just to the swift. It's to those that steadily apply themselves. And they are faced by unforeseen, unpredictable obstacles. Now, if we think about this reality of what Scripture says everywhere, well, in many places in the Bible, that there's no easy path into the kingdom of God. There are going to be difficulties. It's sort of like running the race. In some cases, they have these 200-meter hurdles. But that's more like it's a type of our lives. We have a race, but we have things to overcome. And I had one person even mention that occasionally you have to pole vault to get over a big one, a big challenge, because we're going to have various ones. Let's turn back to Luke 14. One of the accounts here that very much a part of baptismal counseling. In the book, if you read the book on baptism, it's discussed. But in Luke 14, verse 25, and there are here referenced multitudes because on occasion, as Christ walked around, there were many people that followed him and listened to him. And now verse 25 said, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Basically, that he's saying, no one can come before him, not even our own lives as well. And if we have to give our life for Christ, for the truth, for God, we're hoping certainly that God prepares us and we stay close to him. So we face that when it comes. But he then adds something that is more characteristic of the Christian life than dying for the truth. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whatever obstacle, whatever hurdle comes between you and me and obedience and service to God, then it doesn't matter. We have to face that We have to deal with it. He does promise that he won't be too great. He'll make a way of escape. He'll solve the problem. He will give us the strength to endure. But we're going to have to go through it. He'll let us deal with that. But over in back in chapter 9, it's a bit different. It's stated one that he said beside this cross that we bear. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Every day is a challenge. He says, take up his cross daily and follow me. So what kind of race are we running? The 100-meter dash when we first are called of God. And then that evolves into a recognition that you and I are running a marathon. And yes, on occasion, it's a marathon that has hurdles. That we have to have patience in doing that, knowing that it's the path into God's kingdom is not going to be easy. The challenge to follow Christ is a lifelong matter, dealing with challenges, dealing with trials, dealing with difficulties. Over in Romans chapter 5, knowing this is a reality, that remembering this race that we're in, that they're inevitable. We should not be surprised when they come. Sometimes we are maybe surprised at how fast they come or how big they are. I didn't expect this. But they're going to come in chapter 5, verse 3. Here's a challenge for us. Before we read verses 1 and 2. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have peace of mind that we are in a personal, righteous relationship with our Father, and he came through the Christ sacrifice, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So this race is a long race. He says to glory in tribulations. The word glory can be translated rejoice. We know James tells us to count it all joy when we have trials. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice in the trial, during the trial, but having the trials, knowing that God is building in us his character, his dedication, we can rejoice in that. Knowing that the tribulation, trials, the difficulties produce perseverance. Or I mentioned even in one of the Sabbath notes that patience talks about patient endurance. And Mr. Ames used to talk about that. Patience can be rendered endurance or patient endurance. In Vine's Dictionary, again, I mentioned this a while ago, but in the New Testament, patience is defined this way in terms of how it's used, is the characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his or her deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and righteous practices, even by the greatest of trials and sufferings. You and I are in a lifelong race, dealing with something that's not just a matter of days or weeks or months. It's for the remainder of our lives. And many of us here have been in the church for decades, and can know that this is exactly what happens. And then Paul tells us over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. I'll refer to it here. Please lay aside every weight and let us run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us. So this understanding that our lives are lives of spiritual challenges, and in one sense, not in a fatalistic way, but resolve ourselves that God has called us to a challenging time. In order to serve Him and obey Him, we are going to go through periods of difficulty. And sometimes they are going to be severe. God has to know us. He has to know how we will react and hold on to His law, His way of life in the face of severe challenges. We help each other through our challenges, whether it be here at the assembly, together for Sabbath service, or whether it be an email coming out from headquarters about prayer for one another, that whatever the case might be, our prayers, our concern for the fact that there are many of us in the Church of God on this long journey, lifelong journey. And so we have a mindset on the front end that we are going to endure, we're going to go to God and to Christ, ask for help to face these difficulties as they come. Not be dismayed by them. Not be disheartened by them. And if we're disheartened by them, then talk to a friend. A friend will help us. We'll share these things. Share one another's burdens. Because the difficulties we face sometimes need a helping hand, whether it be directly from God and Christ or from a close friend, someone that will help us and to understand. In Luke 21, verse 19, and I like the King James Version better than the New King James. In this particular verse, it says, "In your patience, in your endurance, you possess your souls." That recognizing this is the life that God has called us to, accepting it, accepting the challenge, in order to serve Him and give Him thanks and praise for all the things He does for us. Because as we go through the trials and we look back on the fact that it was solved, we can take heart in whatever else is coming in our lives. It's important that you and I do not forget the many, many deliverances that you and I have been provided with as we served Him and obeyed Him, striving to do what's right. If we're going to keep a journal the solutions, the times that God delivered us, so that those things don't fail to encourage us ourselves as we face this life, this Christian life. All right, thirdly, I'll phrase it this way, is recognize the government that God has ordained in His church. We've heard this talked about many times, but this is important. To recognize the government that God has ordained in His church. Let's turn back, just to refresh ourselves, let's turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, verse 11. I'm referring to Christ. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry." So it's for equipping us to understand God's way of life and to change and to grow. Give us the equipment to use to become like Christ for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up, the strengthening of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a mature, spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to literally be given the information, the knowledge, and the strength, the tools to become like Christ. Have Christ living His life in us. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, those that want to corrupt the doctrine, want to corrupt the truth, they don't come at you with a blazing torch. It's very very crafty. They're very cunning. Satan was very cunning. We just read over that verse back in Genesis, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Unparalleled. When Satan wants to attack us or the church or whatever, he's very cunning, very subtle. Christ's government and the ministry he's put in place is to help us fight that and avoid it. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in verse 15, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, to become like him. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul, in 16 places in his epistles, 16 places, he cites that he is an apostle or was an apostle. And he so states it in most of them, not all of them, by the will of God the Father and or Jesus Christ. He is establishing and reestablishing his apostleship. Because he is having, in many cases, to explain to the brethren of the churches that he's writing to, where he has been, congregations that he has started, in some cases, he's not been to all of them when he writes these things. But he establishes his apostleship. He has to establish the government that God has placed in the church that gives him the authority to say the things he said and the things he wrote. 16 times, by the will of God or of Christ, or similar words. And you especially note this in Galatians. Just put in your notes Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. I won't turn there. But I think that's as strongly stated there as anywhere in any of his writings, his epistles. So Christ put government in the church for all of our benefits. Now we here in this congregation, we are privileged to hear multiple leaders of God's church around the world, right here. The evangelists we have here that are part of the work, that lead the work, and we are privileged to be taught by them, to be encouraged by them, to be instructed by them. But they're there because Christ put them there. They're there because God the Father put them there. So we understand and need to understand and recognize the government that God has put in the church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, won't turn there, but it talks about the church of the living God being the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where we are taught the doctrines of Jesus Christ and God the Father that come out of the Bible. We are taught the Word of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where we're taught. Now, once in a while, those of us, when we deal with what we call go-tos, and years ago we called them prospective members, that one of the things we try to discern is whether or not someone who wants to come to the church, that they are coming here to be taught God's way of life. Not coming here to teach us something new, something different, and correct one or two items that we're wrong about. No, we come here to be taught. And that's what we look for, and that's certainly what we should want to do. So, in the Living Church News, the same one, at the close of this, end of this paragraph I read to you earlier, says, "We know there's great support and many prayers offered up to God for the telecast, our literature, and us personally. And this is an attempt to encourage all members to prioritize their lives so that they know the direction God is leading us." And this is referring to reading our literature, watching the telecast, attending church, studying our Bibles, knowing what we teach, that the inspiration of God has provided for the men that provide all of this. Then he says here, after all, either God is working through his servants or he is not. So we need to recognize the government that God has placed in the church and know that this is where he's working. It's where he's leading his servants. This is where God the Father is working, and it will be through his servants in human form in order to get the work done and take us in the direction he wants us to go. So do we support what we hear? Because sometimes we hear things that are not everything based on what we call the statement of fundamental beliefs. That's not all-encompassing. That talks about the basic doctrines, the fundamental doctrines of God's way of life and the truth of God. But that's not the sum total of the instruction that we're given. There are other things. Paul even refers to the traditions that he shared. He told Timothy and Titus and elsewhere, the traditions that he brought. It wasn't just the gospel of the kingdom of God. He brought traditions of Christianity. Just over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he's talking about several things, but and in the first part of the chapter, it's very obvious he's talking about hair and covering the head and the importance of a woman keeping her head covered, not shorn, but not referring to literally physical things covering the head. But he gets down in verse 14, he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him?" Now, that's not stated anywhere else quite that way in the Bible. We do know that they were taking a vow, the Nazarite vow, that it was a humbling experience for a man to let his hair grow out. But then when the vow was completed, he got his hair cut. And even the example that Paul was taking some people, he would, in one visit back to Jerusalem, he went with some men who were finishing a vow to show that he still practiced the things that were okay to practice, that he wasn't just against everything that was Judaism, because they were going to get their hair cut. But he goes on, "But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her head's covered, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Verse 16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious," in other words, disagrees with verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." That's a relatively little item, if you will. But Paul just points out that he had the authority to make this explanation. Because he says in verse 14, "Even nature teaches you this, but regardless, in the churches of God, we don't do this. A man is supposed to keep his hair cut proper length and taken and managed appropriately." In the same issue of the Living Church News, you might wonder what inspired the sermon. This part of it, a good part of it, came right out of this LCN that I happen to be reading again. In the same Living Church News, Mr. Weston talks about the current issues the church has been quite definitive on. Very clear. Abortion? That's not negotiable. That's wrong. That's evil. We don't do that. Do we agree with that? It's just a question. I would think that's the best. We do. But still, it's possible that we are influenced by the world, this our society now, where it's just prevalent. There is a huge political battle going on in our country for those who oppose it and those who say it's an absolute God-given right for a woman to have an abortion. But the church's stance on that is very clear. That's not so. It's not a God-given right. We have teachings about marijuana. That's a little more, say, arguable by some people. It's legal. No, we teach marijuana is not to be done. We don't want mind-altering drugs. It's okay to drink alcohol, alcoholic beverages, always in moderation. Never in indulgence, never losing our mental faculties. But marijuana, there's not negotiable. There are others, probably the most one of the most prominent ones, LGBT plus whatever. Are we affected by the fact that the world and our societies, pretty much our country and the British, modern-day Israel, seems to be leading the way in that around the world, because there are some of the Gentile countries, and Gentile, by the way, sometimes we think that's a negative word, but it just means other than Israelite. But they don't abide by this, by those things, and arguing about the some of the Middle Eastern countries, that you do some of those things, that you're just killed. It's a death penalty. It's not negotiable there. So we don't absorb these things from society because of the fact that we're not controlled by and influenced, hopefully, by society when it's so dominant in many ways. So this comes down to the question of, what about seeking counsel? Are we seeking wise counsel? You know, even among the ministry, I mean, I still seek counsel. I don't have all knowledge, and we have meetings and discuss things, but how do we seek counsel? Do we seek counsel that will teach us, to help us make good judgment, to make righteous decisions, wise decisions? Are we seeking sort of approval for a decision we've already made? Or are we looking for an opinion that we can reject if we want to? Are we looking for both sides to things to be analyzed and objective? And you've heard this many times about it. The question, is it okay? It's not the right question. Is it the wise thing to do? So we're asking for counsel, for just an opinion, or are we looking for the mind of Christ in what we are taught and what we believe and what the church promotes? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And Paul is dealing with, remember, in 1 Corinthians, he is dealing with a church that has multiple issues. There are those that are not following the way of life, the way of God. And there are those that are critical of him. And he gives them a gentle, somewhat gentle reminder here. Verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the human mind is not the way to establish values. You have to have the mind of God. Those things are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. That's referring especially to God, being a judge. But he's also referring to himself. Spiritual. He's explained that there's a difference here. I am an apostle, by the will of God, by the will of Jesus Christ. And so I have the right to make judgments, make decisions. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He's telling the Corinthians, none of you there have a right to judge me. For who has known the mind of the eternal, of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Who else there knows more than he knows, has this different spiritual mind, more so than Paul? But he writes, but we have the mind of Christ. So recognizing the government that God has put in the church is well-founded. Christ is going to work through the leaders he's chosen to place over us. And we need to be willing to listen to the counsel, to the teachings, to the guidance. Sometimes that may go crossways of what we and what might want to do. And there's not one definitive scripture that you turn to that says, thus saith the Lord. But it's what the church teaches. It's what the church establishes. So in closing, asking for counsel, we're asking for spiritual guidance from those that he's placed over us, that Christ has placed over us. So nurture the love of the truth. Maintain it deeper and deeper over time. Run the race of life, eternal life, with patient endurance. Help avoid us becoming part of this at-risk generation. And finally, recognize and honor the government that God has placed over the church. We need leaders. That's why God put leaders over us. He's always done that. Down through time, he has chosen servants through whom he worked. So in closing, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. A little bit of a dose of the second point about running the race, a long, lifelong race. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your boldness, which has great reward. So don't let go. Don't waste the efforts that you put forth, what Paul is telling us, for us to not lose track of what the commitment we've made. Do not cast away your confidence, your boldness, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, patient endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. God is holding out a very special promise of eternal life and part of being in his family for eternity. We do not want to be at risk. And there are things that we can do to shore up our commitment to God's way of life.